بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى سيدنا محمد ولا أهلي ومن تبع الهدى إلى يوم التقى. When the kitab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was revealed upon Sayyidina Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in that cave, and when اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق came down, read in the name of your Lord, of your Rabb who created, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's message was twofold. The immediate message was, read, as a person would literally understand the ayat of the Qur'an al-Kareem. But there was also a hidden message behind there. And that immediate hidden message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the world is that this book, this kitab, the very method of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and deen in general, is going to oppose and is going to be opposite to what you are used to. Because you are used to a society, a community of not reading. It was a society that we could consider to be unlettered. To be a reader and a writer at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an anomaly. It had to be somebody who, for some, by fate or by some accident, somebody gave him extra attention. In fact, Ibn Hazm rahmatullah alayhi, who I'll refer to a little bit later on, in one of his writings and one of his tariq, he mentions that as far as his understanding is concerned, in the whole of Makkatul Mukarramah, there were only 17 people that we knew who could read and write, out of a population of maybe a few hundred, over 1,000 in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Percentage-wise, 0.1%. So when that Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq came down, The obvious message was a message of learning, a message of understanding. But the hidden message was that this book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what it's going to teach you will not necessarily be according to the norm and the understanding and the way and the trajectory and the pathway that you are moving in right now, but it is there to alter your understanding and take you somewhere else. And this was not just revealed in one ayat of the Quran al-Kareem. Look somewhere else. Where Sayyidina Rasulullah, and this is in Surah Kaf, was sitting with a few of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who could be considered to be of the lower echelons of society. They were not high earners. Bilal radiallahu anhu, an ex-slave, Suhaib radiallahu anhu, who was a metic. He was from outside. He was from Rome, living in Makkatul Mukarramah, not Qurayshi, not a son of the soil. And when Rasulullah is seated with them, a group of the Quraysh come by. In one narration, they were already close, in close proximity. And as he engages with them, he does not give adequate attention to Bilal radiallahu anhu and Suhaib radiallahu anhu, who were also there to begin with. In another variation, which comes in another place in the Quran al-Kareem, it happened that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seated with these choice Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and a delegation of the Quraysh came, wanted to engage Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but were not prepared to talk to him simply because that they considered these people to be of inferior status in society, and as was the understanding at that time, and which unfortunately is still prevalent in many parts of the world and in many minds and ideologies, they cannot sit with such people or ever be seen alive with such people that would be socially inferior to them. Rasulullah ﷺ in some narrations contemplated that in the interest of da'wah, in the interest of speaking to these people, should I ask them to move a little bit away and I will give them attention. They can always benefit from me later on. We will meet up at the house of Arqam later on and there will be many opportunities for us to interact between Bilal radiallahu anhu and Suhaib radiallahu anhu, the people of the house. But these people here require some additional attention because, my eyes on them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must guide them in the best interest of deen, in the best interest of the faith of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately tells Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem, wasbir nafsaka, that you restrain yourself, ma'al ladhina, with those people who call their Allah night and day. Don't turn your eyes away from them, giving attention to the other flamboyant or more illustrious or more higher hierarchy or high ranking characters of society who are not on deen, who are bereft of iman, whose hearts are completely darkened with kufr and disbelief. But be concerned about your people first. There's a hidden message inside there. The deen is not merely about flamboyance and speech and eloquence, but the gem sometimes has to be looked for. The gem has to be uncovered through effort and through mehnat. And there are dozens of places in the Quran Kareem that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions those objects or those people that would normally go overlooked in any incident, in any story. The Ashabi Kaf, those boys who fled for the sake of their iman. If at that time, which wasn't the time of pets and wasn't the time of, you know, holding your donkey or holding your horse and moving with it as it's one of the family, if at that time a person had to narrate a story, it will be oblivious to him that in that entire incident that there is a dog who happens to be fulfilling the role of what a dog would normally do at that time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions وَكَلْبُهُمْ بَاسِتٌ ذِرَاعِهِ بِالْوَسِيدِ that the dog was at the mouth of that cave with its arms folded in a sitting crouch position, in a guarding position. What's the hikmah and what is the purpose of that? Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is educating the believer, do not overlook the insignificant people who are contributors. Do not even look the insignificant individuals, objects, animals, people who contribute to the greater good. At the end of the Quran Kareem, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of an incident. Abasa wa tawalla, an ja'ahu al-a'ma. The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is seated once again. The Quraysh, the seniors amongst them, are in attendance or they are visiting him. He's giving them da'wat. Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum, radiallahu anhu, a blind sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who features so often in the ahadith. He was one of the muazzins of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, whilst we move on to the actual crux of the topic, regarding Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum, radiallahu anhu, he was specifically entrusted to give the second adhan in the month of Ramadan. Rasulullah sallam would say that when Bilal, when he gives the azan, now is the time to eat, have your sari. But when Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum radiallahu anhu sounds his azan, it's your time to stop, it's your time to end. For years people would debate that the second azan is more critical. People are going to stop eating. The first one you're going to start eating, you can eat from Maghrib time, from the sun, of the sunset. The second azan seems to be the more critical one, and you're given that responsibility over to a blind person. Abdullah ibn Maktoum was born blind. You give that responsibility over to a blind person. Why? Simply because a blind person's eyes will be the whole community. And the person who's giving the first azan will rely on his one set of eyes alone. You will have communal responsibility in the second one and individual responsibility in the first one. The leadership and the hikmah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that got the community involved in the more sensitive. But when it came to the first one, which was merely a notification, it's a waqt of tahajjud, it's a time to eat, which you could have done an hour before, 2 hours before, the responsibility bearing upon one person, Bilal radiallahu ta'ala. On that one occasion, and another fact comes to mind regarding Abdullah ibn Maktoum radiallahu ta'ala, it's not his name. His name is Abdullah bin Qais. Ibn Umm Maktoum, the son of the mother of the concealed one. When he was born blind, the Arabs, because of their eloquence and because whenever they would conduct themselves from a linguistic point of view, it was always about adab and respect. Even though the days of Jahiliyyah brought on many cultures and many practices that were abhorrent, burying children alive, etc. Those were the abhorrent and evil parts of the, you know, days of Jahiliyyah. But when it came to the development of the language, there was no culture, no society in the world that had not, that had adopted such a system that there were multiple namings for so many different things. Maktoum means the concealed one. When a person was born blind especially, they never used to call him A'ma, a blind person, which would be the more literal definition of a blind person. But they would use a more respectful term of Maktoum, a concealed person. Hence his title for the rest of his life, Abdullah ibn Umm Maktoum, the son, Abdullah, the son of the mother of the concealed one. He was the concealed one, and of course attributed to his mother. Passed away on the battlefield of Qadisiyah. Insisted in accompanying Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, whose forces, Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas was the Amir. They excused him, you are blind, you are excused from any participation, stay in Medina, do whatever you want to, make your zikr, make your fikr, and you know, you carry on over here. He refused, he said, I will be in that particular I will be in that particular army of Sa'd radiallahu anhu because of the basharat, the good news that I heard Rasulullah speak about them in particular. He was amongst the 700 plus Sahaba radiallahu anhu who tasted shahadat. They only gave him one responsibility, you hold the flag. No, you don't carry a weapon, you're not capable of it. He wore his armor, I'll carry it and Allah Ta'ala will make me see. But he was given the responsibility of holding the flag. The flag bearer became shaheed on the day of Qadisiyah, and that was Abdullah ibn Maktum radiallahu anhu. Way back in Makkatul Mukarrama, to show how Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala gives attention to those whose society, you and I included, quite often overlook, Abdullah ibn Maktum radiallahu anhu comes to the gathering of Rasulullah ﷺ whilst he's engaged with the leaders of the Quraysh. And they, of course, he's discussing with them in the intent and the purpose that Allah Ta'ala guides them. It's his responsibility as the Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdullah ibn Maktum asks him a question, not being aware that he's engaged with these particular people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that incident, abasa wa tawalla. He showed facial, verbal disapproval of the coming of Abdullah ibn Maktum radiallahu anhu. Why now? Why now? Let him go, man. Later on. He's a person of the house. We can speak to him anywhere and any time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately counsels his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a lesson unto us at the rest of time, that you, till the end of time, that you pay attention to a person in your family, group, masjid, organization that may be the least of significance in your capacity and your understanding, simply because that person may be the unseen engine in the entire contraption over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, abasa wa tawalla. You showed verbal, facial disapproval, wa tawalla, and you turned away in the hope that the other sahaba radiallahu anhum would give him the message. You know what, see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam later on. Now is not the time. Anja'ahul a'ma, that a person who could not see came to you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do you not know, or do you possibly know, that he could be askar, he could be more clean of heart, he could be better than the rest of them. Give him attention, and all these fellows, their time will come. But the person who wants you, who craves you, who's asking for guidance in his particular aspect of life, though he may not be the most significant of people, you give and you grant him paramount attention. This brings us to a very important topic of discussion that's worthy of discussion and contemplation and thought in the beginning of the academic year in particular. For long, the Muslim Ummah from our part of the world or our neck of the woods have prided themselves in, alhamdulillah, developing institutions that could be considered world class amongst Muslim countries as well as Muslim minority countries where Muslims are minorities. For years, our syllabi, our system, our ulama, our thought process, whether it was through the traditional makatib factor or whether it was through fusion factors like schools, etc., found their way all across the entire world. It is up to you and I, every one of us, to continue to contemplate and to understand that, am I playing a role in the development of the very same institutions that my community considered them to be the very backbone and the very bulwark of society that every one of us here are a product of, whether we may claim it directly or indirectly, we are a very product of that thought, of that process established decades ago. Now look, when we look at the average institution, be it the school, be it the maktab, be it the madrasa, our first facial and immediate understanding is of academic value. They're going to teach me something there. They're going to teach my child there. And my child is going to learn and my child is going to come out. There's something more important than that, than the actual black and white text that will be taught, which is as important, which is required in a person identifying himself as a Muslim. But there is something much more important than that. And that is called suhba and companionship. That the association of the person within, whether the person within may be a flamboyant, eloquent person or not, highly unlikely not, or whether the person would be a sincere person showing up for their respective duties on time and passing, even though silently, a message unto the next generation through the medium of companionship, That is irreplaceable and in many instances and contexts far more valuable than the text that is in front of the child at that particular point in time. Let me give you a historical account in the few minutes that we have left. Everybody nowadays, especially as we attempt to reclaim our Muslim heritage, are very excited when people speak about the Muslim advances in science. And we take it as a grand, great opportunity that, look, Muslims invented surgery, Muslims invented this, which is all good, alhamdulillah. But we ourselves need to take it a step and a notch further. The famous father of surgery, who continues to have his name touted, especially by our generation, he could have been a nobody in his point in time. He could have just been one gem, one star amongst a whole galaxy of people who were similar to him. You know, as they say, famous people don't always become famous while they are alive. Many of them, after they're dead, gone, and their work now makes a reappearance, that's a point in time that they become famous, but they never enjoyed the fame. Probably Ibn Hazm was such a, or rather, Zahrawi Rahmatullah Alayh was such a character. Zahrawi Rahmatullah Alayh was a great alim of deen. But many people tout his achievements from a surgical point of view. He invented this instrument, he did this, he did that. With the benefit of promoting Islamic science, which is a good thing to the rest of the world. And look how advanced Spain was, look how advanced Andalus was. This is the man we produce, this is the man we produce. But little do we realize, who was his best friend? Who was his classmate? The famous alim, the famous scholar, Ibn Hazm Rahmatullah Alayh. Same city, same street, same background, same masjid. Same class fellows, the very famous same Ibn Hazm Rahmatullah Alayh, who every science of hadith is dependent upon, who is the product of Imam Shatibi Rahmatullah Alayh, who of course lived a generation before him, but he came from that same line of qira'ah, of same line of ulama. He was his class fellow. At some stage in their life, they started off together. They were schooled together. And then came a parting. Like every one of us experiences parting at some stage in our life. That person was with me, and I can still identify him today, sat next to me for so many years in class. But then there was his calling. He took this particular line of profession, and I took that particular line of profession. For years went by, we had no interaction whatsoever, but we were still acquainted with one another. Little do we realize that quite often, the people who we tout as the heads of the science fields of their time, and by all right, and in fact it is right that we continue to promote their achievements in the name of deen, in the name of Muslim and Islamic history, their sahbah, their friends, were also the greatest scholars of their time. That it could not have been possible that the great Zahrawi, and in medicine by nature, and anybody from that background knows, medicine is all about pushing the boundaries sometimes, trying something new. He could have not have progressed and pushed those boundaries without scholarly advice behind him, without that very same friend who was important for his interaction and his development. This is the conclusive analysis of the maktab and the conclusive analysis of a strong institution. That you'll have people there from everywhere. You'll have people who'll have different callings in life. That they will go in different directions. But the important thing is that when they exist as a community and as a one-time acquaintance, that when that particular person, as a Muslim physician, as a Muslim accountant, as a Muslim bus driver, wants to push the limits in his particular field, he will have a more pious known friend who came from the very same background that he acquaints with and he associates with, who will now acquaint him and educate him what boundaries and buttons you can push and what you cannot push. The benefit of sohbah. We all, alhamdulillah, to some degree, admire the very famous architects of the past. You know, the Sulaymaniyah Masjid, by the famous Mi'mar Sinan, Rahmatullah Alayhi, the famous Ottoman architect. Little do we realize that how many meetings with the ulama and the scholar went in the design of that one singular dome. Where the discussion at that time amongst the entire Ottoman archives was that we are doing something of beauty, but will it have a practical benefit at the same time? When he designed the Adana Masjid for the first time, which still stands up to today, southern Turkey. One of the biggest concerns of the contributors, of the architect and the ulama, that you are doing this here, what practical effect will it have for the rest of us? And he came out with the concept. Allah Ta'ala opens up the concept when you have that sohbah, when you have that companionship, that we will design our minaret in such a way that the soot from the city, as people burn their fires and do their cooking or whatever, as it rises up, we will design our minaret in such a way that it will come through that minaret with the direction of the wind. But on the other side of the minaret, it was a room style minaret, there will be these netting on the windows that will trap the soot. Not only will it serve as a cleansing for the people of the city because you are filtering out that soot, but all that leftover soot was used to make ink, which was given free of charge to the scholars of that entire region and the students of that entire region. Practical yet beautiful at the same time. The result of consultation and sohba, which was the initial design, purpose and intent of the conclusion of institutional study and collective study. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all tawfiq. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all purpose. Well, Zafar al-Islam, who's still alive today, he's a graduate of Aligarh University. In one of his writings, and this is published in the Milli Gazette of 2010, he did an extensive study of the institutions that existed in the subcontinent of Asia in particular, with special focus on the makatib and elementary learning. He says that the only reason why Hindi and many languages survive today and the people have got a higher literacy rate compared to everywhere else, for a large population like that, there is a sense of, there's a value for the spoken word, there's a value for the written word, was because of the attention that people already in the 1500s and the 1600s gave to making the system of learning and teaching available to the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich at the same time. So when they sat in the same class and when they were taught by the same tutor, they gave themselves the message, and the parents got the message as well, that in front of ilm and education, you are nobody, you nothing. You may be something else in your field wherever you came from. After hours, you may be sleeping on rock, and this fellow may be going home to sleep on a soft bed. But in front of the institution of knowledge, you represent nothing and you are subservient to the spoken and the written word itself. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Ameen. You know, my dear friends, many people have requested to comment on a few local events or whatever is happening in the world today. Whatever happens in life never happen suddenly. Whatever happens in life, whether a person lost control of the direction of life and he became, you know, useless to his own family, it never happens suddenly. It always happens over a period of time. A great scholar in Morocco spoke about the current events that the world is undergoing right now, and he mentions, it's not about one individual, neither is it about a country, neither is it about a party. But it is about an attitude that every one of us have been guilty for a very long time. Is that we continue to confuse what is fiction to what is reality. We continue to live in such a time that what is touted and marketed as fiction, because of the culture we come from, we continue to lap it up as reality. And as Muslims, it represents the first caution that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran Kareem. Amongst the many names that Iblis and Shaitan is used, either in the book of Allah or either outside the book of Allah, as a description for Iblis himself, one is Al-Gharur, the deceiver. One is a deceiver. For Rasulullah ﷺ mentioned, يَأْتِيكَ الْغَرُورِ, that deceiver will come to you. And amongst the responsibilities he has, that he promised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon his expulsion from Jannah, is that I will deceive them to a point that يُغَيِّرُنَّ, that they will change the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is perceived and normally considered as real, they will consider to be fiction. And what they consider to be fiction, they will consider to be real. And insan and humanity will pay the price when this particular concept is allowed to run too far. This is basically a summary of every event that we see, political or otherwise, in the world, that where a large group of people have considered what is fiction to be real. But where is the solution? Islam and Iman has a solution. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran Kareem has got the solution. That as a Muslim, you need to continue to identify in your personal capacity that have I, in my individual capacity, considered what is fiction to be real and what is real to be fiction, or is my focus still on the Akhirah, which remains the most real thing, regardless of what age spectrum or what gender spectrum you fall in. The real thing is your Akhirah, and the world and whatever the dunya and the world contains is nothing but a deception. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant ihsan and kindness, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant salahun niyam and islahul qalb, the correctification of the heart, to the entire world, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring better days for the entire humanity. Ameen.